Thank you that we can hold it in our hands, that we can open it each day. Thank you that we have it, that many of us have many copies of it in our houses. It's plentiful. Over the years, it has been the number one bestseller. Thank you that we live in a country where we can have it. Thank you that it is inspired, that it is God-breathed. It is your message to us today and every day. We pray that you would bless our time today. We pray that you would speak to us through your word. We ask that our hearts would be quickened as we hear what you have to say to us. We thank you and pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So Timothy, the young minister that we've been studying, has his hands full. He's got imposters and false teachers in his church. He has many challenges attempting to thwart the spreading of the gospel and the sanctification of the people around him. He's in a tight spot. And Paul is using this second letter to encourage him and to exhort him to be strong in the Lord, to be a good soldier and a strong athlete and a worthy, hardworking farmer. And in the last passage that we studied, the first 9 verses of chapter 3, Paul described the people whose aim it is to deceive and detract from the gospel of God. These people, as it says in verse 8, oppose the truth. They oppose Timothy. They oppose the gospel. But Timothy is well armed. Our passage today assures us that our man Timothy has been given great assets by God. And we can learn from this passage the advantages that can arm us to pursue righteousness and stand for the truth. So open your Bibles and let's read together 2 Timothy 3, verses 10 through 17. 2 Timothy 3, verses 10 to 17. The Word of God says, "But you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. And indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." Now, Timothy has 3 things that qualify him to be able to face this struggle. I named this message, a strong mentor, and the strong word. But we're actually going to see three things that that God has equipped Timothy with that will enable him to meet the challenge. The first of these things is a strong example of Paul as a mentor. Verse 10 says, "Now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose," and so forth. There's a whole list of things there. Paul has just finished saying that these men that oppose him will not succeed. And now he's contrasting where they are to where Timothy is. Some of your Bibles might have the word "but" here. They might have "you, however." The New American Standard says, "but you followed my teaching." So there's a contrast here. In contrast to the imposters, "you have followed me, Timothy. You have a strong example of someone who can lead you in a godly life. You followed." And this word "followed" has the meaning of someone who has lived alongside and shared many life experiences together. Paul and Timothy have ministered together for years. And Timothy saw firsthand how Paul acted when things were going well and when people were throwing stones at him. He's seen him on his best days, and he's seen him on his worst days. This word literally means that physically you've been with me, you've been alongside me. It also means that mentally you've been with me. You've seen how I've thought. How I've processed the events and the circumstances that have come my way. You've seen how I think. Timothy very likely was present when Paul wrote the book of Romans, the books of 2 Corinthians, the book of Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Philemon. They all pretty much have this phrase, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, my brother in the faith. So think of all the issues that Paul talks about in those books. Timothy was there. Timothy was following along mentally with the great theologian Paul. And it means that Timothy was alongside Paul spiritually. He labored in the cause of Christ. He regularly prayed with Paul, shared his struggles, witnessed the miracles, saw his suffering. He's been there alongside him spiritually. And that is the blessing of a good mentor, someone that you've lived alongside. And I'm privileged to say that God has blessed me with godly men in my life. A few good men I can count on one hand that are older than me, and I've spent time with them. I've worked alongside one. I've taught by them. I've been taught by them. They've opened their lives to me, and I've watched them live and struggle and be godly. And I thank God today for the mentors that He's blessed me with. These are among my greatest earthly treasures. These men are more than Sunday acquaintances to me. I've spent time with them and they with me. Paul says, "Timothy, you followed my example." This is one of your assets, your qualifications to fight this fight and to be victorious for the truth and the gospel of Jesus Christ. You have followed, first of all, my teaching. Now, Timothy was blessed to sit under someone who is without question the greatest theologian of the church age. Now, this teaching was not just the teaching of men. This is inspired teaching. It was God-breathed. And this teaching became canon. Now, just think of the blessing of being exposed to that firsthand. Timothy, you followed. You were alongside me in my teaching. Paul says, "You followed my conduct." Now, this is one of the greatest benefits of a good mentor. You get to view their conduct. One of my mentors was a Christian businessman who I got to see in a business context, working through the issues of trying to pay the bills, working with vendors, dealing with employees. I got to see his conduct, his integrity firsthand. It's not just the words that you say, but it's the way that you conduct yourself. What happens when the conduct doesn't match the teaching? What does it do when the walk doesn't match the talk? Well, the unbelieving world calls it hypocrisy. Christ and his followers are mocked and maligned. That's what happens. A good mentor walks the walk that lines up with the teaching of Scripture. Timothy, you've followed my conduct. You followed my purpose. Paul's purpose is his motivation. It's the thing that he's spending his life on. It's the why that gets him up in the morning. Timothy has seen what motivates Paul. Acts 20, 18 through 21 shows us Paul's purpose, if you want to turn back there. Acts 20, 18. This is where Paul is talking to the Ephesian elders before he goes to Jerusalem. He says, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." That's Paul's purpose. That's why he was doing what he was doing. And Timothy saw that. Timothy viewed that. Paul's purpose had been to minister the gospel of Jesus Christ to both Jews and Greeks, testifying of the repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Timothy, you've followed my purpose. Now, those are elements of Paul's ministry. The next four are personal virtues that Paul has emulated in front of Timothy. You followed my faith. And this is really talking about Paul's faithfulness, his life towards God and towards the truth. You've seen how I've kept the faith even when times were tough. You've witnessed me getting up off the ground and continuing to speak the truth. You've witnessed my patience. This word can be translated long-suffering or steadfastness. You've seen me put up with difficult times and difficult people. You've witnessed how I've treated people patiently in spite of the fact that they've mistreated and maligned me. Timothy, you've followed my love. This love is not the ooey-gooey feeling that people talk about today when they talk about love. This love is an active, moving, willing to go the extra mile kind of love, which seeks the best for the other person. Paul, in the book of Ephesians, in chapter 5, verse 2, says, "Walk in love as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." Real godly love is a sacrifice, a giving of ourselves. You've seen me love people like that, Timothy. Paul says, "You've followed my perseverance," and this is enduring difficult circumstances, living through the tough times of life. Timothy, you've seen me on my worst days. Now, how do we look on our worst days? I would not want you to see me on my worst days. I am a grumbler. I am a complainer. You know, do we whine? All of us on our worst days. But Paul says, you've seen my perseverance. Now, the next two things actually expand on this idea of difficult circumstances. Paul says, you've followed my persecutions. Timothy has seen firsthand the apostle being persecuted. He's seen with his eyes a rain of stones hitting his father in the faith. He's seen what that looks like. 2 Corinthians 11:23 to 27, Paul gives an inventory of the persecutions and sufferings he's been through. He said, "Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure." And Timothy has witnessed and been alongside Paul through many of these things. And he's seen how he's weathered these things. He continues, "Such as happened to me at Antioch, where Paul was driven out of the city by the Jews. At Iconium, where Paul was again mistreated and abused. And at Lystra." Now, Lystra is Timothy's hometown. "And here Paul was dragged out of the city, stoned, and left for dead." Timothy likely witnessed this himself before he joined the apostle. Now, what does Paul have to say about all this? "Out of them all, the Lord rescued me." He can only dwell on the fact that God rescued him and allowed him to continue his work. Now, verse 12 confirms a truth that Timothy and Paul both know too well. "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Paul is saying that this is normal. It's standing operating procedure for people who live a godly life in Christ Jesus. They will be persecuted. And you notice he doesn't use the word may. He doesn't talk about this might happen. He says it will happen if you live a godly life in Christ Jesus. You will be persecuted. Now, why is it important for Timothy to know this, to have this restated? Because first, the world sometimes thinks that if someone is hated by men, that they are also hated and forsaken by God. Think about Job. Think about how Job's 3 friends thought about him. "Job, you're a mess. God must be angry with you, Job. You must have done something wrong." And it's very normal for people to think that way. Now, this statement here says, nothing could be farther from the truth. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, are we all going to be stoned or dragged out of our homes and led to the dungeons? Not necessarily, although it may come to that given where things are going. But all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We have that assurance. Is persecution always from men? Not necessarily. The enemy will bring affliction to us, and it's allowed by God to strengthen our faith and have it perfected. James 1:2 says, "Count it all joy, brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance." Affliction and persecution can be expected and should be expected if we are living a godly life. Now, if we are living a life that is very accommodating to the world, that rubs no one the wrong way, we won't be persecuted. And I think this verse is something that we can take a look at our lives and we can say, am I being persecuted? Is there enough of a difference in my life that causes the world to hate me? Remember, Jesus said, the world hated me first. It will hate you as well if you're one of his followers. Paul is saying, be prepared, Timothy. It is coming to you as well. Now, we know that the world and these evil imposters are not going to get better. Verse 13 says that evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Don't expect things to get better. In fact, expect them to get worse. And if you read the news or watch the television, you can see this before your very eyes. We know this firsthand. Evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse. So Timothy's first advantage, his first asset in being able to fight this fight, is that he has a strong example and a mentor in the Apostle Paul. Now, you and I haven't hung out with Paul, but hopefully you and I can find someone. Hopefully, if you're mature in the faith, you can think of the mentors in your life that have helped you along. If you are a younger person, I encourage you to seek out someone older, more mature, further down the road in their spiritual life, and spend some time with them. Having a godly mentor has made all the difference in my life. In our distracted world of fragmented relationships with a maximum of 140 characters, this is becoming rarer and rarer. So my question for you is, who is your mentor? Do you have this advantage in your life? Now, Timothy's second advantage is a strong foundation of convictions. Verse 14 says, "You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them." Timothy has the advantage of strong convictions built on what he's learned and been taught through the years. Paul is saying, "You've been a good disciple, Timothy." And that word disciple means a learner, someone who brings information in and learns it, listening and watching. Timothy, you've been a good disciple. Continue in the things you've learned. This word continue is the primary command in this passage. Timothy, you continue. These things that he's become convinced of, these are convictions of the truth of Scripture. They are fixed, non-negotiable truths that Timothy knows and has convictions on. And he's being commanded to continue in them. They are there because they are based on Scripture and because Timothy knows whom he has learned them from. And that word "whom" is a plural word. It means not just Paul, but it means all of the people, Timothy, that have invested in your life, all of them that have taught you the truths of Scripture. We know in chapter 1, Paul mentions Timothy's grandmother and Timothy's mother. Godly women who influenced his life, who taught him. This teaching is to be trusted because of the integrity of the people who taught him. But we're reminded here that all teaching is to be tested and examined through Scripture. Now, I heard a piece on NPR this week. I have it come on when I'm waking up in the morning. I'm not sure that's a good way to start your morning. But anyway, I normally allow myself to lay there and sort of start the brain working a little bit. And there was this piece on there reporting on the news that Pope Francis had decided that it's okay for priests to offer forgiveness to women if they've had abortions. Now, as my ears perked up, because I'm always fascinated to hear these things, they then proceeded to some park near Chicago where they interviewed several people to see how they felt about this. And this is normally NPR's way of let's talk about a piece of news and then let's see what people think, because that's obviously the most important thing. What do people think about this? Now, one woman said that she was glad to hear it because she believed that the church needs to evolve and bring itself up to date with the times. They then went on to state various percentages of Catholics that agreed with Pope Francis's decision and so forth. They like to take lots of polls and say, well, vast majorities of people think this is great. Now, is there a conviction here of fixed, non-negotiable truths based on the Word of God? Now, don't get me wrong. I believe that women can be forgiven for making this terrible choice to end a human life if they repent and seek the Lord for His forgiveness. I'm talking about the general belief that what the church believes should change and evolve based on what men or women think, or based on what the culture today thinks about a topic. The notion of a fixed, non-negotiable truth is completely foreign to the way people think today. Timothy, you have a strong foundation of convictions. Now, Timothy's third advantage is that of a strong adherence to scriptural authority and sufficiency. Now, these fixed non-negotiable truths are based on the sacred writings that you've known from childhood. Timothy has the advantage of being brought up in a home where the scriptures are there. They are talked about, they are taught. Timothy's mother was Jewish. And the sacred writings that are talked about here are the Old Testament writings that were very likely there in their home, and they were talked about, where Timothy was taught from them since his childhood. And if you were brought up in a home that talked about the Word of God, you should never cease to thank God for that blessing. Now, the first sub-bullet to this third advantage of scriptural authority is that Scripture instructs us in salvation. Scripture is the source of saving truth. Timothy, you've known the sacred writings which are able to give the wisdom that leads to salvation through the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Timothy has been brought up around the Old Testament scriptures, which all point to Jesus Christ. And it has given him a foundation of wisdom pointing to the Savior. And lest we think that it's the words themselves that save Timothy here, Paul makes sure that we know that it's through the faith which is in Christ Jesus. The Pharisees knew the words. They knew the words by heart. We're reminded here of the parable of the sower. I'm sure you remember that. We've talked about it in church recently. The seed goes all over the place. The only place that bears fruit is the place where the soil has been prepared. And the roots go deep. And God waters it, and it bears fruit 30, 50, and 100 times fold. Lest we think that it's just knowing the Scripture, Paul says we are saved through faith. So, Timothy, you've gained wisdom from the Scriptures that have pointed you to salvation. Next, we see that the Scripture instructs us in sanctification. Now, this next verse is one that we've all memorized, and we've heard it a million times. And to be honest, we could spend 5 weeks on this one verse. It's so chock full of truth about this amazing book that we hold in our hands. All Scripture is inspired by God. Now, let's just stop there. Let that sink in. Now, this is a friendly crowd in a fairly conservative church, so I know I'm preaching to the choir here, but let's just let that sink in for a moment. All Scripture is inspired by God. All of it. And in the time when this was written, Paul intended to include all of the Old Testament Scriptures plus the writings that were going on at that time. You can go to several places in the New Testament where Paul and Peter and others refer to this newly revealed New Testament writings as the Word of God as well. All Scripture is inspired by God. Literally, it is God-breathed. It is breathed out by the mouth of God. Now, this is not the word of men. It is not a collection or a Reader's Digest anthology of what Paul's thoughts or Matthew's thoughts or Luke's thoughts or David's thoughts or Daniel's thoughts or Moses' thoughts. All of it is God-breathed. It comes from God. It is about God. It is His Word, not men's. And I've had people tell me that to my face. I've said, you know, you can go to God's Word and you can see what it says. And they said, it's just a bunch of men. Now, what happens when people don't believe this statement? What do we get when we don't believe that all Scripture is inspired by God? Well, you get people who get to pick and choose which parts they like and which parts they don't like. They get to pick a verse out and say, boy, this verse is great. I love this verse. But then they also get to point at this page and say, this page is just Paul's opinion. This page is just... It's an artifact of their culture. And you wind up with a loose-leaf Bible, one where you can take a page that you don't like and you can unclip the binder and remove that page and say, this page is not culturally relevant today. It's obviously out of step with what we think today. And you get men and women who become judges of the Word, who start to take issue with the truths of Scripture and feel like they can discard the ones that don't match their lives and their beliefs. Do you feel like women should be pastors in the church? Well, you can rip that page out of 1 Timothy 2 where Paul says, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. It doesn't match with my particular flavor of equal rights, so let's discard that one. It's an artifact of an ancient culture that oppressed women. And we can all think of the death by a thousand paper cuts that happens when people get the notion that this book is something that we can either agree with or disagree with and pick and choose what we want to believe is from God or from men. If we truly believe that all Scripture is inspired by God, then men and women, children, boys and girls, all people must revere it and submit themselves to it, whatever it says, no matter if we like it or not. If it's God's word, if God said it, He is our maker and our creator, then we have to live by it. And that is the rub, isn't it? That is where people do not want to submit to Him and what He has said. And so the word must be the word of men, where we can quibble about whether we agree with it or not. And that woman on the radio is right there. She believes the church and the word should evolve. We're evolving. So why can't the church evolve? Why can't the word evolve, change along with our changing views on what is right and what is wrong? Our views can change, so why shouldn't God and His word change along with us? There are no more fixed, non-negotiable truths in the world today, aside from this word. Christianity is unique in all the religions of the world, in that we know that God has spoken to us in His word, and that we know, we are told right here, that the whole word is from God. It is not from men. And that distinction is, it makes us different from all other religions of the world. God has spoken, and the whole word is His word, and not men's word. Therefore, the enemy's prime work and the work of worldly and godless men is to attack the authority and the sufficiency of Scripture. If they can make men believe that it's not authoritative, if it's not something we need to submit to and obey, they win. If they can make men believe that it's not sufficient, that we need to go outside of this word for the prime issues of life, to the teaching of men and the thoughts of philosophers or psychologists, then they win. All Scripture is inspired by God. It is authoritative and it is sufficient for everything pertaining to life and godliness. This verse continues, and it says that it's profitable. Now, this means that it's useful and it's beneficial. It is authoritative and sufficient, and it's useful, and it's profitable for teaching. First of all, teaching. All of our teaching should be based and founded on this Word of God, because it is useful, profitable, to base our teaching on what God has said. I shouldn't get up here and teach you what I think. If I do that, grab me and pull me out the door, please. When you are talking with a friend over coffee about the difficulty in their lives, your teaching, your words of instruction and training and coming alongside them need to be based on what God has said. God addresses us in our struggles and our storms from this word. It is useful and profitable for teaching. Now, I'm not saying that we have life experiences that we can't share with people, but our teaching needs to be based on what God has said. And I've said before, you may not be a teacher up here behind the podium, but all of us minister to one another and to a lost world. One-on-one, two-by-two, wherever you are teaching. And you should base your teaching on what God has said. That's the only sure foundation. It's authoritative. It should be allowed, followed, and obeyed. It's sufficient. It's self-contained. We don't need to go to what man has said. Dr. Phil has nothing on this book. God's wisdom is far higher and better and more sure than man's wisdom. It is useful for teaching. Next, it says it's useful for reproof. Now, this is a word we don't like to hear. This conjures up awkward conversations. It conjures up... the word literally means giving evidence or showing someone evidence, giving a proof of where they have erred and have stepped off the path of righteousness. But the Word of God is useful for reproof. Reproof is showing someone that what they have done is wrong, according to the fixed, non-negotiable Word of God. Friend, I have witnessed something in your life that doesn't match with what you say you believe. Let me show you what is wrong with your conduct or your thinking. That is reproof. And our reproof, our evidence that we bring, should always be based on what God has said. Don't make your reproof about what you think. Make it about what God has said. It has far more weight. They can quibble and argue with you about what you think. Now, they will quibble and argue with what God thinks, too, to be sure. But make this about what God has said. That is far more useful. Now, all Scripture is inspired by God and useful for correction. Now, this is the positive to the negative of reproof. Reproof says, here's where you've gone wrong. Correction says, here is the right way to go. It speaks of a restoration to an upright state, a returning to the righteous way. Our correction, again, ought to be based not on what we think, not on what culture thinks, but on what God has said. Finally, Scripture is inspired by God and useful for training in righteousness. Now, I love this because it lets us know that righteousness is not like a light switch that one day gets turned on and boom, we are righteous. Righteousness requires training. It requires instruction. It requires the type of training that we do with our children. That's the word that's used here. It's paideia. You've probably heard of schools called paideia. It means the instruction, the education, the bringing up of children. Righteousness requires training. It requires instruction. It's the type of training that we do with our children when we're training them in algebra or how to fix a bicycle tire. It requires training. It requires making them sit still in church. That's training. It's not just something kids do. I don't know if you've tried that with your young kid, but that requires training. And I know Brenda, for one, you know, you have sat your kids in that chair in your house so they know what it feels like to sit in that chair. That's training. Righteousness requires training. It requires instruction. It requires practice. Our training, again, ought to be based on what God has said. You need to get yourself into a position where you can train others in righteousness based on the true and non-negotiable Word of God. It is useful for that. And verse 17 tells us the why. Why is it so important? So that the man or woman of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now, this word adequate doesn't really do it for me. I don't know about you. When I hear the word adequate, I think about someone asking me how I did on the test, and I just sort of made it. I think I passed. I think I did good enough. Well, that's not what this word in the Greek means. It means complete. It means perfect. It means proficient. If we submit ourselves to the Word of God and sit under its instruction and teaching, listen to its reproof, enable ourselves to be corrected and restored to uprightness, allow ourselves to be trained in righteousness, then we will be complete, perfect, and proficient, equipped for every good work. And that is why we are here. Paul has said in Ephesians 2:10 that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Why? For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. He created us to walk in good works, to minister to others and do good to them, loving them and sacrificing ourselves for them. That is why we are here. And the Scripture can equip us. So Timothy has three great assets to allow him to face the challenges that he faced. He has the example of a good mentor. He had a strong foundation of convictions. And he had a strong adherence to scriptural authority and sufficiency. And I pray that we too will seek these things in order to be strong in the Lord and to do his will for our lives. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you so much for these challenges and to know that you have equipped us for everything pertaining to life and godliness with this word. Lord, be with us as we seek to minister for you in the worlds that we live in. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So I have 3 minutes to ask a question. Boy, which one of these questions do I want to ask you? Okay, I'm going to pick this one. What things can we do in our daily lives that will show people around us that we believe in the authority and sufficiency of Scripture? That's probably not a 3-minute question.
We need to be careful to base our understanding and our reasoning on the authority of Scripture, on what is true from God's Word. And when that is our basis, when that is where we begin, the lens from which we begin to understand the world and everything around us, I think that becomes more clear when we talk to people around us about the inevitable conversations about, oh, what do you think about this, the Catholic Church doing this, or what do you think about this other situation?
Right.
If our basis is from a disciplined understanding and study of God's Word, that's the lens from which we understand everything, then I think it shows more clearly in those conversations.
That's good. I like that. Yeah. Yes, sir.
You know, it's one of 2 occasions in my life when I haven't been perfect. I've been many. And I've said something or done something toward someone that is wrong. To go back to those people and express that I was wrong, and apologize, to tell them that before God I was wrong, and give them the reason from the Bible, that makes a tremendous impression on other people. and show them that you truly believe and you understand what that scripture really means, because then they see it in action.
Right, right. And it was important enough that you wanted to make sure they understood that, even though it made you look like you didn't know what you were talking about. That's good. It's valuable. Anybody else? Things to ponder. Okay. I'm out of time. I wrote too many words. Thank you for your attention. We are dismissed.